Good morning. Turn your Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians. Almost said 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. As you turn there, I just want to say some things that get you to think about what we're going to do in the days to come. We go through 2 Thessalonians. I think you'll find some of the topics that are found in this book are pretty appropriate for the times that we live in, and that shouldn't be surprising. Why? Well, because the Bible is sufficient for all generations, and God's revelation is clear for every generation that's come, including ours. And it's appropriate for us again today. Personally, and biblically, I don't think we need new revelation to get through this period in our life and our history. We don't need new revelation. We've got revelation before our eyes if you're holding a Bible. And God's word is sufficient for all of our needs, even in this present time. And the topics that we will come across in 2 Thessalonians, if you didn't happen to catch that last week, I'll remind you again today. Some of the topics that we'll come across are persecution of Christians, what God does to those who persecutes Christians, how we should pray, the coming day of the Lord, whether we are in it or not, and what will happen when it happens. And what are some of the signs, how we prepare, and some of the wrong ways to prepare for the end. Sounds pretty appropriate, doesn't it? And it should amaze you again and again and again. If you lose amazement, well, then you need to get into the word more. But it should amaze you that God's word is always sufficient for every area of our lives, for every era of history. And it always proves to be. I find it fascinating that since Jesus ascended into heaven, we have been in end times. That's what the Bible says. And the instructions that God gave then are the same today because they're in the Bible. We don't need a fresh word from God. We need the ancient words of God. We need his word. Obedience to God's word is the best way to prepare for the present and for the future, whether the times look dark or whether they look great. Obedience is always the answer to God. There might be a tendency in these days to be on the edge or a little scared of what might or might not happen, and I'm right there with you, and I've thought those thoughts, and fear has come across several times, but, you know, at the end of the day, and currently, we can have supreme confidence in God because he is right and true, and his word conveys his character, and we have supreme confidence in Almighty God because his word tells us to, and we should not shudder or fear. If you continue to fret, this is just some thoughts that have come to my mind this week. If you continue to fret and are fearful of the unknown, and even after being in Scripture, well, that might be an indicator that it could be a sign that you're harboring sin in your heart. Confess it to God. We all struggle with these things. We're all sinful. We all have sinful desires and harbor sin. And I have found that when I continue to fear, even though I've been in God's Word and continue to sin in these areas or worry, well, then I need to go back to God and confess my sin to him. And this really is not if you think about it, fretting, worldly fear, worry, those aren't fruit of the Spirit, are they? Confess your sin to God and get right with him. In fact, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Consider the background of 2 Timothy for just a moment. We're not going to 2 Timothy this morning, but just consider a few thoughts. Consider the background. Paul was in prison. Why? Because he preached the gospel, because he was a Christian. The Roman government hated Christians, or began. This is really the time that began to hate Christians. And so persecution in that time was ratcheting up, and hostility of the government was growing against Christians. But what did Paul tell Timothy? Cower, be scared. Stop preaching the word because it's out of season. No, he said the opposite. Preach the word because it's out of season, or in and out of season. He said, do not cower. Do the work of the ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. Do all the things that you need to do as a Christian. Don't cower in light of what the government says or they don't say. In fact, no government laws can stop the church. Do you believe that? Even if they pass a law that says you can't meet as Christians or you can't read your Bible, does that mean, oh, Jesus will say, oh, I'll stop building my church? No, he doesn't heed to authority. He gave them authority because he has all authority. So we shouldn't fear. And that's kind of why I put in the bulletin this morning, What G.C. Ryle, actually it was Ian Murray, his biographer, is what he said. It says, grace is the steadying truth for hard times. God is in no need of permission from man to build his kingdom. He doesn't ask for the authority to build his kingdom. He does it. And he will continue to do it, even if laws are passed, even if things get worse. But so consider what Paul told Timothy in light of a government being oppressive. And we're not even quite there as like they were then. We're not there yet. For God has not given us, he said, a spirit of timidity, but a power and love and discipline. So being fearful of these things did not come from God, is what Paul's saying, but power, the power that God gives for every spiritual resource that we need. He gives love, he says, God and humans, to love them, and discipline, which is self-control. He's given us these things. So the reason why I say this in this mini sermon, because we'll get a full sermon later, is that in the weeks to come, this is what we're going to get from 2 Thessalonians. It's right for what we need to hear. And if we were in some other book, it would have been exactly what we needed to hear from it. So be ready to take note of that when we rightly divide the word in its own historical context, it speaks for our situations today. And it will. And so I would invite you, as we study through 2 Thessalonians, read it before you come. Study it. Put a little effort into it in the sense of so you know what's to come, so you're ready to learn. Since we go verse by verse, you probably have a pretty good idea where I'll be the next week. Or you could always ask me, what verses are you going to do this week? Or you could look on our Facebook page where I always post the verses that we do during that week. All right, let's read now our passage. And we're done with the first sermon. Now we begin the second. Let's read verses 3 and 4 from 2 Thessalonians. And again, we're going to cover some of the same things that we saw in 1 Thessalonians. And here is one of them. Verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you've given us your word, these ancient words that are ever true. And they're true today. They were true then. They were true for your church in the medieval times. They were true for your church in every period, every Christian that's ever walked the face of this earth, and including us. And we thank you for that. And so we pray that our hearts would be respond to your word. We confess our sin to you, God, for it is grievous and ugly in your sight. We often cling to it instead of you. We long for sin instead of your word. We desire to hide it rather than to have it exposed as you would. So we pray that we would have our sin exposed this morning from your word and then promptly confess our sin to you. We pray that we be humble enough to see that we need to learn and to grow. We pray for understanding of your scriptures, that we would grow and that we would become more like Christ. And that we would even learn from the Thessalonians that we would grow in our walk with you and our love would abound. And that our perseverance in difficulties and trials would abound in our more love for you and for the brethren. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we are, as you can see from our passage, we're looking at the topic of thankfulness again. And that's why I entitled this sermon, More Reasons to Give Thanks. Because when we were all the way back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, it says, we give thanks to God always for you, for all of you. And there I entitled that sermon, Reasons to Give Thanks. And now it's more reasons to give thanks. More reasons to give thanks. So let's start out with a few questions that may not be easy to answer. Is it easier to give thanks or to complain? When you see a headline in the news that the government is doing this or that thing, do you stop and give thanks to an almighty sovereign God? Or do you complain? Often we as Christians sit down to eat and we pray and thank God for the food he's provided for us. Have you ever, after having prayed to thank God for the food, as you eat it and take a few bites, you begin to complain about the taste? Or this is not what I ordered. This is not what I wanted. I don't like this. I don't like the taste. I don't like the texture. It wasn't cooked long enough. It was cooked too long. One might begin to think that your complaints are so many that you've forgotten that you gave thanks to God for the food before you started. In reality, we treat events, circumstances, people in our lives in much the same way. At one moment, we are thankful for them, but on a whim, not so thankful. We begin to complain about events or people or circumstances, and we grow disgruntled about what happened or this or that. All the while we complain, we're standing in a forest of blessings, but all we can see is a tree, one tree that fell down. Complaining is another example, another illustration. Complaining is like changing socks. It's quick and easy to do. If clean socks were representative of thankfulness, it is as though it is so fast to take those clean socks off, immediately put on grungy, dirty, smelly socks, because we're not happy and we're discontent, so we grumble. In other words, it doesn't take very long to lose sight of eternal things, does it? And we begin to grumble, to complain about our current situation, about people, about items in life. But our current passage will call us back to an eternal perspective, giving thanks, as we will see, because it is right to do. It is fitting. It is shameful that we blessed Christians would spend our time complaining, because we have a good and faithful God who gives us all that we need and takes care of us and often gives us what we want too. We ought to stop on a regular basis and thank God for our spouse, for our family, for our children, for the body of Christ, even for our country, even for our enemies at times. Yet we often are too selfish because we think that we live to please ourselves. But the Bible is antithetical to that statement. We live to please God. You remember the Israelites who were redeemed by God in Israel and Egypt? Remember them? They complained, "Oh Lord, we're suffering," in the early parts of chapter of Exodus. "Oh, we're suffering. We need someone to help." God sent them Moses. They complained about him. And then God miraculously, in many ways, in an amazing fashion, destroyed the Egyptians, the greatest country on earth, the most powerful and richest nation on earth. He destroyed them, enabling a few million people to just simply walk out of the nation rather than to have to fight their way through. Then they got pinned in with their backs to the sea, but God rescued them again from Pharaoh and his army. Exodus 15 records a song of praise of Moses. He was thankful to God for what he had done for them. But after that, everything fell apart. The people fell apart, not Moses yet. They complained about what? Food, water. Oh, why can't we go back to Egypt where we had onions and leeks and we had all sorts of things? And they forgot about slavery, didn't they? Because the grass was greener on the other side. Man, how quickly they turned on God, didn't they? They turned on, he had rescued them in an amazing, miraculous way over and over and over again. But yet all they could do was, "Man, we don't have enough water. I don't have enough food. I'm sick of quail. I don't want this manna. I want other stuff." In fact, what they were saying was, "I want slavery so that I can have better food." A complaining heart reveals a lot about the Israelites. A complaining heart reveals a lot about us as humans. Not that God isn't good in every kind in every way, because he is kind and good in every single thing that he ever does for us. The fact that we breathe air is a kindness of God and a demonstration of his love to us. When we encountered this topic of thanksgiving in 1 Thessalonians, I challenge you all to find at least one thing to be thankful for in every individual in this church. Are you able to do that? Are you able to give thanks for something that is rather difficult that is happening in your life right now? And say, "God, thank you. I don't like the circumstances, but thank you. Because," and then you fill in the rest. How about this? Can you find anything to be thankful for what is happening in Washington, D.C.? I can, because we need to be thankful to God for what he's done. Now, I'm probably going to go a route that you may not even think of, but that's fine. There are many people in D.C. that are depraved and evil. But you know what? The one thing you can be thankful for is that they're made in the image of God. And they're human beings just like you and I. And they put their pants on one leg at a time, unless they jump into them or something. I don't know. But you know what that means? They're related to Adam and Eve just like you and I are, and they need salvation. Pray for them. Be thankful that you have the opportunity to pray for your leaders. And doesn't it break your heart that some are lost? Many are lost. Doesn't that break your heart? As a believer, it should. Well, but God hasn't elected them. Doesn't matter whether God has elected them or not. God hasn't given you that information whether they're elected or not. He's just given you the information of the gospel that they need it. Also, sometime look up another thing that I'm thankful for in D.C. Sometime look up something called Capital Ministries. Capital Ministries, it's something that I believe was started by Ralph Drollinger. He's the one who heads up Bible studies in D.C. today. If you're familiar with the UCLA basketball in the 70s and they were a juggernaut back then, he was on those teams or on some of those teams when they were winning all those championships. And I went to seminary with him. So he was, you know, like 6'9 or something and ginormous. But it was interesting to be around him. He tried to convince everybody who was a seminary student, you also need to be at one of these Capital Ministries, and you also need to. In fact, I contacted him a couple months ago. I said, you need to come out to New Mexico. You need to Santa Fe. You need to come out. He's good like that. But I said, no, I can't do that right now. But excuse me, but when I was in seminary, he was in Sacramento at the time, flying back and forth between seminary and Sacramento, ministering to the lawmakers there in Sacramento at the time. Now there are ministries, 20 years later, there are ministries in almost every state capital, even foreign capitals. Not all foreign capitals, but some. You see, it's possible to give thanks and to complain less. But inevitably, someone probably right now is thinking, well, we can see what good those Bible studies have done in D.C. and Sacramento. Well, let me ask you this and consider this question. Did God do any good with Daniel when he was a political, godly political agent with Babylon, the Medes and the Persians? Did he do any good with him? Or how about the Apostle Paul? Jesus told him he would stand before rulers and authorities and bear witness of the gospel. Was that all for naught? God is interested in your faithfulness, not the results that you produce, because he produces the results. And whatever results that Mr. Drollinger presents there in D.C. is up to God. But he is faithful to preach the word, even to these lost souls in D.C., even to these people who compromise every strand, that maybe even Christians, who compromise everything that they believe in to make a law or pass a law or whatever. He preaches the word. On the last day, he will stand faithful before God. Maybe perhaps others won't. So now here in 2 Thessalonians, this morning we run into reasons why we should be thankful for one another as members of the body of Christ. He will give thanks for substantial things, objective things, not frivolous things. And you will notice in our text that that's exactly what he does. He's very biblical in his thanking. He's biblical in his thanking. And that's by way of example. We should be thankful for the body for objective biblical truths, rather than be tempted to give thanks for things that benefit us alone. So let's first observe his thankfulness in the beginning of verse 3, and then we'll see the reasons at the end of verse 3, and then we'll see some results of this thanksgiving in verse 4. Verse 3, the beginning. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting. Some here take this ought always to give thanks as sort of like a step back from the first epistle. Like, well, I was thankful in the first epistle, but you people are not doing what I want you to do, so I have to give thanks begrudgingly. That's why he uses the word ought. I don't think that's what he's saying here. In fact, there's three words here that give you obvious reasons why this is a moral obligation to give thanks. I know that this is more, there's more words in English, but in the original there are three words that I'm focusing on, but that's fine. We ought always to thank, he says we ought to give thanks always. So first of all, the word to give thanks is in the present tense and has the idea of keep on giving thanks. Don't just give thanks when you feel like it. Don't just give thanks for the things that benefit you, but give thanks always, consistently. Directed to God, it says. We are always to give thanks, it says, to God for you. When you read Paul's epistles, it is clear that he assigned high praise, if you could call it like that, or high place to thanksgiving, didn't he? And that is his earnest effort to raise the thoughts of his readers to God, on whom they are dependent. In this, Paul will be able to rouse them to renewed energy in complying with his exhortations in his book. It's hard to exhort people to do things if you say, you lousy human being, or you never compliment them, never give thanks. But he's very thankful for them. And here he just simply says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. And you is in plural, is in the plural, not singular. He's not just giving thanks for one person, but he's giving thanks for all of them. Similarly, in chapter 1, verse 2 of the first book, he says we ought always to give thanks for all of you, leaving no one behind. So in other words, what we learn here is that we can be thanks for everyone, And sometimes Christians can be, including myself, because I'm a Christian, can be so pessimistic about others that we find it rather hard to give thanks for anyone or anything. Or sometimes Christians get so misguided by wrong information that they can never give thanks. For example, it is easy to fall into the trap when the media reports on this or that event, and depending on how much passion or desire or involvement you have in the topic, it's easy to jump to conclusions by just reading a headline. Oh, this is going to happen because I read that headline. I can't tell you how many times I've had that happen, or I do it, or I've heard others do it. Then a few days later, more information comes out, and you say, oh man, I'm embarrassed. I took this huge leap into the dark and I didn't even get all the information. And sometimes we have to eat humble pie and tell others that I have been humbled by my leap in the dark. And if we're honest, sometimes we do this to other people. And then it cuts off our ability to do what? To be thankful. To be thankful for them. To be thankful for what you can do or for what they're doing in Christ. So again, I commend to you, sit down sometime and think through how you can be thankful for every person. Even the people you don't like, say, in Washington, D.C. Consider how you might give thanks for some of those people. You know, and here locally, it would only increase your love for them. It only increase your desire to and enable you to serve them more in all things, in all circumstances. Consider if you can't give thanks for somebody, for people. Who does that speak volumes of? Them or you? If you're too prideful to give thanks to God and praise him for his goodness even when things turn ugly, that's because your pride is in the way. And we need to repent of such attitudes. The second word I draw you to here at the beginning of verse 3 is, so not only give thanks, being in the present tense, this at the beginning of verse 3, we ought, can also be translated must. We must, it's an obligation to. Sometimes in English we use the word ought, well, I ought to empty the trash, but I just don't feel like it. That's sort of like whether you feel like it. Here it's not a whether you feel like it, it's an obligation, a moral obligation to give thanks regularly. Why would Paul think it is an obligation to give thanks for these people? Well, the simple answer is this. That's what Christians do, isn't it? They give thanks. What's the other option? If you don't give thanks, what's the sinful option? Grumble? Complain? Act like the Israelites? And you know, the Bible says, the New Testament says in several places that those events in the Old Testament were written for us so that we might learn by way of example. Obviously, that means then what Paul had in mind is we also struggle with these things. Obviously. In other words, we're morally obligated to be thankful for other people. Thanksgiving is not a mere routine for those who pray, but it flows from a firm conviction of what we ought and must do and how we react to how God is working in other people's lives. Thanksgiving is our duty. Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonians many times. Go back here. We read chapter 1, verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 1. We give thanks to God always for you. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. 5:18. You remember 5:18. We saw that it is the will of God to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and also in everything give thanks. Chapter 1, verse 3, that's where we're at now in 2 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 2, verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Romans 1, 8. 1 Corinthians 1, 4, Ephesians 1, 15 and 16, Philippians 1, 3, Colossians 1, 3 and 4, Philemon 4. Paul gives thanks to those whom he's writing to. Why? Because he's obligated. He's a Christian. There's much to be thankful for. It also strikes me, it's fascinating that he gives thanks for the Corinthian believers. When he could have just said, you guys are lousy. You guys are a bunch of sinful people. But he finds thanks to give thanks for, doesn't he? Giving thanks is an attitude of a believer. In fact, look at Romans 1:21. Having no thankfulness, having the attitude of ungratefulness is a sign that you're an unbeliever. Romans 1:21. It says, for even though they knew God and they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Look at 2 Timothy 3:2. 2 Timothy 3:2. Look at all the sins there that are listed of what will happen in the last days. Again, even Paul thought he was living in the last days. But look at 2 Timothy 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful. Ungrateful. Honestly, if you struggle with giving thanks for anything, you need to examine your heart. Unbelievers are ungrateful and unthankful for anything, for everything. Sometimes scour the book of Psalms. See what David says when he stood before the Philippians and he was acting like a fool. Or when in other places, when he confesses his sins, or when he had to deal with Saul for all those years. He always puts in his Psalms. But Lord, I'm thankful to you. Or something like that. I'm grateful to you for always. Look at the third word here, a third item I want you to look at in verse 3 of our text. So we ought to give thanks to God for you. And then the word there I skipped is always. Always. This word underlines the lasting and unvarying nature of this obligation Godward. We ought to always give thanks for others. This is not a general attitude of thanksgiving, but directed at whom? Notice whom it's directed to. To God. For you, brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. Then going on there, he says, as is only fitting. As is only fitting, that refers back to the verb giving thanks. It's not a mere repetition. Instead, it introduces the idea of giving credit where credit is due. The word fitting means a weight or weighty or worthy. In other words, it's proper for him to give thanks. And his thanks is based on objective reasons, as we'll see in a moment. So learn here that praying is more than just going through motions, more than just uttering the Lord's Prayer, or really the disciples' prayer. It's more than just asking God for help in a situation, begging him for mercy, asking for forgiveness. Prayer includes thanksgiving, and ought always to include thanksgiving. Being thankful is an attitude that sometimes when we're ungrateful, it's an attitude that we need to change. And it's very, as I mentioned, we can be very pessimistic, very down in the mouth about being thankful because we're pessimistic about things or people. Here are some suggestions. These are taken from Scripture. We should be less adverse to people. It would be easier to give thanks. We should open our eyes to what a person brings to your life. Realize how important this person is to you and to your family. Overlook their mistakes and faults, covering a multitude of their sins with your love, showing tolerance and love, bearing with one another, forgiving them when they sin against you, not speaking evil against them. And the list can go on of how to avoid those things in order to give thanks. But you know, I've thought about this a lot. I'm not going to point out which child or which children, but I know that there's been times where it's hard to teach manners to our children. When we give you this, you say what? I don't know. Well, why aren't you saying what you should say? I don't know what to say. You say, thank you. Thank you. It's just basic manners we teach our children, right? Well, why is it so hard to say thank you? Is it because they're shy? No. Is it because they don't want to? Well, I think that's part of the problem. I think it's hard to give thanks at times because it's humbling. You're admitting that someone's doing something for you that you could not do for yourself, or you didn't have time, or whatever it may be. It's humbling. It's also hard to give thanks for people when you hold something against them. It's really hard to be thankful when you're pessimistic. Worldly optimism is not the option, though. Optimism should only be based on Scripture. Because there's no reason to be optimistic. Yes, there is. Yes, there is. The fact that God is sanctifying you right now as a believer, it's very optimistic. Think about where you were a year or two or 10 years ago. Think about where you'd be if you didn't have Christ. You'd be in a gutter somewhere, maybe dead. Much to be thankful for. Scripture gives us a great reason to be optimistic. I don't tend to be optimistic, but the Scripture constantly is correcting my opinion and attitude on this too. And often complaining is a way to conjure up. You can complain and you can conjure up sympathy from others. Well, if I get sympathy from others, well, then I'll feel better. But that's not the proper way either. If God has your best interest in mind in every event, then why seek sympathy in such an ungodly fashion? God will give you what you need. 1 Corinthians 13:7, going back to the pessimistic idea or having a wrong attitude toward someone, sort of kills the idea of thanksgiving. But 1 Corinthians 13:7 says that love believes all things. That is, all those things that are within his will. We don't just believe everything, even if they're lying. But it's hard to do, isn't it? It's a hard command to follow. And we often think, well, 1 Corinthians 13 has to do with a married couple. Well, maybe by way of application, but it had to do with a very ornery group of people in Corinth. And if we fail to give thanks and to obey in this way, then we need to change our attitudes. Now we get into our text here. We find the objective reasons why he gives thanks. So that we learn to give thanks for the spiritual growth that God gives to the church body. Look at the reasons he gives at the end of verse 3. Usually it's helpful when you see the word because. It doesn't always give a reason, but sometimes it does. It just depends on the context and how the word's used. But here it gives a reason for his thanksgiving because, one, your faith is greatly enlarged. And two, in the love of each of you toward one another grows ever greater. First of all, because their faith had grown or greatly enlarged. The verb means the rapid growth of their faith. To grow wonderfully is the idea of the word. To increase abundantly. In fact, the verb is usually used of a plant or a tree that grows rapidly, quickly. So it's an abundant kind of growth. Look back at chapter 3, verse 10. Remember when, of 1 Thessalonians. Remember when Paul, he couldn't make it back to the Thessalonians to visit them. He had to send Timothy ahead. And he said, I really want to be with you. Why? Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. As night and day, keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may do what? Complete what is lacking in your faith. So he wanted to see them, so he prayed for them instead. Do you think God answered that prayer? Remember just a few weeks ago, we talked about praying for someone's sanctification. Does God answer those prayers? Yes, he does. And even if the person you're praying for doesn't grow, you're growing because you're praying for their salvation or for their growth or whatever it may be. So the fact here in verse 3 that he prays that their faith was growing like a plant or a tree, he's commending their faith from earlier. He's commending that their faith is growing. He's also assuming this. He's assuming that there's always room for growth, always. We should never question room for growth or even be so prideful to say that there's no more room in here. There always is. In fact, Paul says that, as we'll see. He was also thankful, as we see, for their, as it says at the end of verse 3, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. This verb, grows greater, is also can be translated super enlarged. It speaks of diffusive growth, a spreading out like growth, like lightning does in the sky from east to west or whatever it may be. It's all over the place. It's like their love was overflowing. They were flooded with love for one another. Look back at chapter 4 of the first epistle. Remember, this is what Paul told them to do, and they did it. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Verse 10. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are all in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Don't stop. Keep growing. Look also back with me at the end of verse 3 of our current verse, the love of each one. This gives marked attention to every member of the church. Even the wording there, although I think the ESV brings it out better, each one of you all. This removes the possibility that he's saying, everyone's growing except for a few of you. He means everyone. Everyone who names the name of Christ. You know what this tells us? You know what this tells us? That we all should be growing as Christians. And when we're not growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus, when we're not seeing fruits in our lives as we ought, something's wrong. Surely something's wrong with God, right? No. Surely something's wrong with your pastor. He must not be telling you the right things. No. No, that's not it. It's you and I. It's you and I. We need to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus. Look back again with me. Thankfully, the epistle's right here. But look back with me at the end of chapter 3. Verse 11. Here's one of his prayers. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. And for all people, just as we also do for you. You see, God answered their prayer, his prayer, I mean. You see, so what Paul gives thanks for is what? He gives thanks that their faith is greatly enlarged and that their love for one another is growing, abounding. I imagine this would be very encouraging to the Thessalonians, wouldn't it? It would be very encouraging to them. It would help them propel them in their walk with the Lord. Ask yourself, Christian, are you genuinely happy and overjoyed when another believer is growing, like Paul is? Are you thankful for that? Because I know that there can be a sense of jealousy that rises up. Well, they're growing faster than I am. Well, you know what that should do? Not cause you to be angry or jealous, but to say, I need to get in the word more too. I need to pray more too. I need to be involved in the body too. It's more of a looking at them going, wow, I need to grow too. I'm so thankful, God, that you are causing that person to grow. And it's convicting to me because I need to grow like them. Look back at Philippians with me, if you would. We'll look at a couple verses here. So we see there that Paul's thankful for their growth and their love. Look at Philippians 1:6, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." There's a reason to be overjoyed. When you see a Christian walking in with the Lord and growing, you know that God began a good work in him or her, and you can rejoice that God is still working in them. In other words, you're giving thanks to God. Why? Because he's doing what he said he will do, cause you to grow, to be more like Christ. Look at Philippians 2, verse 12. We always usually start in the middle of the verse. That's okay. Let's start at the beginning of the verse. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," here's where we usually start, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This is why we give thanks to God for their growth. Because God is working in and through them. And even the believer is working out their salvation with fear and trembling. They're taking the word seriously. They're allowing the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. And again, when we see this sort of biblical growth, it should motivate us to grow as well. You know, I've found in my own times, in my own personal life, even if someone is a believer for just a few months or less than a year, and I've been a believer longer than them, and I see them growing, you know what it does in me? I think, I need to grow too. Well, I've been a Christian for over 20 years, but I need to grow too. And I think, well, why? But I'm so much more than them if I'm wrestling with God in prayer. I'm already more godly than them. Well, I need to grow more. The Bible tells me I need to grow more. You know, this sort of biblical growth becomes contagious. You know, when somebody is watching something or reading something, they have a really good belly laugh, and you're not even aware what they're laughing at, but you start laughing too, and you go, I don't even know what you're laughing about, but man, it's funny. It's contagious, isn't it? Some people even have those kind of contagious laughs. You join in laughing, not even knowing what in the world they're laughing about, because it's so contagious. But you know what? Godly lives are the same way. It's contagious. A man or a woman who pursues holiness draws others in like hungry people at a buffet. Because people just go, I want to be like that. I want to be just like that. And if you know the scripture and apply them to yourselves, you know that it's you know who it is that truly seeks after God and desires to grow, and you cling to them. Yeah, but let's think about this on the other side, the flip side of things. Consider a community of believers where complaining and grumbling is prevalent. The Lord is dishonored, and the people scatter. And so we need to be a thankful people. Think about it now again on the flip side. So we rejoice. We rejoice when people grow. On the flip side of things, are you genuinely sorrowful when a believer is not growing? Or a professed believer fails to meet with the body of Christ on a routine basis? It is truly sad when a believer fails to meet the New Testament requirements of their need for instruction, corporate attention to the word and fellowship. Doesn't it grieve you? Does it make you sorrowful when another believer can't even admit they sinned and continue on as if nothing's happened? Does it make you sad when you don't see someone for a while? Do you contact them? Jesus commanded church leaders to shepherd the flock. This is part of shepherding, bringing all the flock back if we can, looking out for their spiritual needs. This might be the primary duty of a leader, but this falls on the part of every believer who named the name of Jesus Christ. And we would do well to learn from Jesus and his compassion for the lost and for those who are strayed. We should be just as joyous for spiritual growth for others as we are sorrowful for their lack of growth. Now we see the results of growth in verse 4. "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." So here we see Paul speaking proudly of them because of what they've done. Look with me to John 13. John 13, See what Jesus says. See what Jesus says about those, the world recognizing that we're actually believers. The world doesn't recognize that we're believers because we have a building. Doesn't recognize we're believers because we hold the Bible under our hands. The world doesn't recognize that we're believers because of this or that. But look what Jesus said. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all men, the world, will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What were the disciples in Thessalonica doing? Demonstrating that they were really believers because they loved one another. And so here Paul says in verse 4, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches. Do you remember where Paul was at when he wrote this epistle? I think that plays a role in what's going on here. You remember? He was in Corinth. I know that was 168 hours ago. That's a long time ago. He slept a few times. But he was in Corinth. So I'm sure he went, made his way around to other small cities and small churches and visited them, wrote letters to other people, other churches, but he was primarily there in Corinth at this time. Think about the effect of boasting for these believers who loved one another, cared for one another, and were growing together, the kind of effect that had on those people of the Corinthians. Those people there were struggling with many things, and there he is in Corinth speaking proudly of the Thessalonians, speaking on a site where there was the most trouble, the most spiritually immature churches of all of Paul's churches, and he's speaking proudly of a mature group of believers. I find that interesting. I find that they probably were encouraged by that as well. He says here in verse 4, we ourselves speak proudly. There seems to be an unspoken contrast here. Like as if he's saying, geez, we don't want to boast, but we find ourselves boasting. They felt constrained, the missionaries, to boast. And naturally, as Paul and Timothy and Silas, the founders of the church would be reticent to be slow to boast, so that they don't take any credit of their own. And this sort of boasting was unusual on Paul's part especially, and the unusual qualities of their converts constrained them to unusual actions. They spoke proudly of them. They were overjoyed for them and couldn't help but speak this boast or these words before them. Look at the end of verse 4. In the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Endurance here does not mark merely the endurance, but the brave patience which they went through. The various hindrances, persecution, temptations. They withstood, they endured it from within and from without. And they endured these things. It says persecutions and afflictions. These two terms are nearly synonymous. They were going, they were suffering on account of their faith. And we'll see in the weeks to come of what will happen, what Paul says about them being afflicted and what happens to those who afflict them. Final cross-reference here. You can't have too many sermons without mentioning a proverb. Proverbs 27, verse 2. So here Paul is, both Paul, Timothy, and Silas are boasting of them. And this is the way it should be. Excuse me. This is the way it should be. Listen to what King Solomon says in Proverbs 27, verse 2. Proverbs 27:2, let another praise you and not with your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Self-praise, we know, easily turns into pride, puffing up. Self-praise does not establish a reputation, but reputation comes from what others think of you and those who praise you in this sense. And this helps us come back to what we've been talking about, grumbling and giving thanks, the theme that's here. Perhaps if one is constantly torn down, never given praise, and no one ever appreciates him or her, it will do what to them? Probably demoralize them, weigh them down. But I think this is what we learn here from Paul. I think it's important. I think we hesitate to praise others for a few reasons. One might be that we truly aren't thankful for them. Or secondly, we would never want to lift them up because we're afraid that they might begin boasting themselves about themselves. And, well, I think we need to take our cues from others and boast about others. And Christians should never, we shouldn't be concerned if, you know, if you compliment somebody, they're doing well, and they begin to boast about it to everyone. Hey, guess what he said, and what I do. And, well, then that's for them, right? That's on their back. That's on them. They've done that. We're not responsible for their response. We're only responsible for ours. And so we're reminded here that we ought to have genuine appreciation and joy when others are growing, when others are seeking out God's word. It should delight us immensely. And then privately, we can go away and say, Lord, and pray, Lord, I need to grow like so-and-so is growing. So ask yourself as we close, are you growing in this area of thanksgiving? Are you growing in this area, as Paul says, in love for one another and your faith being enlarged? And as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, where do you need to excel still more? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to learn about thanksgiving. Lord, we are prone to grumble, complain of the many blessings that you've given us. We confess again our sin to you, our grumbling and our complaining, our whining and fussiness before you, because we are not thankful enough. Father, I do thank you for this body here. I thank you that you have called many to salvation, that you have caused them to grow, that you even put them through trials because you love them so much that you want them to be more like your son, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for a group of people who desire to be taught, a group of people who desire to know what to do and how to please you. And so, Lord, I pray that we as a group of members of the body of Christ, that we would be thankful for one another, that we would be joyful when we are growing, for when we see others growing, and not jealous, and not petty, and not questioning or pessimistic, but that rather we would rejoice and be thankful. Lord, there's so much for us to learn. There's so much to be reminded of how we need to be thankful, how we need to have an attitude of gratefulness and thanksgiving. Teach us, Lord, the things that we need to learn to be more like, in this case, the Apostle Paul, and even more like the Thessalonians, to grow and to be more like Jesus. And in his name we pray, amen.